Genesis, the 15th chapter, and reading as our text, verse 6. Verse 6 in Genesis chapter 15. The NIV reads like this: Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. The Authorized Version: And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. We are all very aware of the tensions in life in these days, and some of us feel these tensions very great at certain times. And everyone does admit that life at the moment has a great deal of tensions, and we tend to look with rose-colored spectacles at people living in the past and think that they had no tensions at all. Well, of course, that is not true. We all tend to be colored by the problems that we are facing at the moment. When I hear certain people saying, well, the pressures on young people today are very great. Well, the pressures on young people in my day were very great. The problem was, were you going to live or were you going to die? It was the time of the war. You sat your O-level with the bombs falling around you every night. And the complaints that were sent to the examiners were, remember that these children were up all night last night because of the bombing. So there were tensions in those days. And simply to say that there are tensions today which have never been experienced before is really a lopsided view. I think that we will find that in every generation there have been tensions. And here you see Abraham going through a period of great tension. And as you go through the narrative about his life, you'll find that the tension increases up until the time of the birth of his son, and then the tension changes, but there is still tension. And so we find that at the beginning of this chapter, the Lord speaks a word of encouragement to him. The word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I will protect you. I am your very great reward. Let us remind ourselves of what Abram has been through. You remember he was brought up in Ur of the Chaldeans, a highly civilized town in the south of Babylonia. And there the word of the Lord came to him to leave and to come to a land that God would show him. Do you remember how the word came to Abram's father, Terah, as well? And they left. But for some reason that we do not know, Terah did not go further than 600 miles. And there in Haran he stayed, and Abram waited until his father died. You have some reason there why he had to wait. There may have been family duties, we do not know. But Abram did not let the vision grow dim. He stayed until his father died, and then he left Haran at 75 years of age and came to this land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, you remember, God said to him, if you look back at chapter 12 and the important verse 2 and 3, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, it's that last statement that is the crux of the whole promise, because in that last statement, Abram would recognize that this was a reference to the promise made in the Garden of Eden after the fall of man, when God pronounced a curse upon Satan and said to the serpent, that the seed of woman will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. Now that seed of woman was the promise of the Messiah born of a virgin. And through him, people, poor sinners, would be blessed. Now Abram has that promise given him that in your seed, among your descendants, there will be one who will be a blessing to all the world. So he lays hold of that promise. Now 75 years of age, his wife barren, 65 years of age. Therefore, it seemed quite impossible that such a promise would be fulfilled. But he believed in God. Then you recollect that after being in the land for some time, he made the great mistake of his life in going down to Egypt. and there was rebuked and had to return and repent and come back to God. And after that, he had to separate from his nephew Lot because of a dispute between the shepherds of the two men. And after that, you have some time going by again. No son is born to Abram. Then comes this invasion that we looked at last week from these four eastern kings, the war that followed, the capture of Lot, the pursuing of these four kings by Abram, the recapture of his nephew and bringing him back safely. And then the offer, the great business offer that we emphasized last week from the king of Sodom. You keep the property, the plunder that you got back from these eastern kings. Restore to me my men, the prisoners. And remember how Abram said, I will not take anything from you. I will not allow it to be said that the king of Sodom made me rich. And now after that, Abram seems to have gone into a bit of a dip, into a depression. The tension is increasing. And God speaks to him here in this first verse of chapter 15. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. Or as the Authorized Version says, I am your shield, he says, and your exceeding great reward. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Don't be distressed that you've turned away this business proposition from the king of Sodom. Remember the promise that was given to you through this other king, Melchizedek. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Well, here God is renewing that promise. Do not be afraid. I am your shield, your very great reward. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is on speaking terms with us, and that he renews his promises, and that he comes back again and again to us, repeating the same promise. Sometimes with this emphasis, sometimes with that emphasis, but he's always assuring us that he is our God. Through thick and thin, he is faithful. He is the persevering God. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. Not I will be, but I am at the moment. And Abram said, yes, he says, I recognize that. But he says in verse 2, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? Now, what is he doing there? He is pressing home to God a prayer that God has commissioned him to pray. God had said back in chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation. Now, he's not a great nation. And so what he's doing, he is telling God, not, I don't believe you, or I've got doubts about you, but he says, Lord, you have said, don't be afraid. Very well. You've said that you are my shield and my great reward. Yes, Lord, but what about your own promise? What about this promise of my becoming the father of a great nation? And we should press home unto God his promises. We are to lay hold of God. We are to be bold with God. This is not being cheeky. This is not being presumptuous. God wants us to draw close unto him and to reason with him in our prayer. Lord, he says, you are sovereign Lord. Now, the two words that are used here, the word sovereign is the word Adonai, and the word Lord is the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And you remember that the word Yahweh or Jehovah was the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. This word Adonai means the Lord of all. And very rarely in the Old Testament do you get the two words placed together. O Adonai Yahweh, O sovereign, the ruler of all. O the covenant God, my God. You have chosen me. You have called me. You are my Redeemer. O sovereign Redeemer. O sovereign covenant God. That shows that he has faith in him. And he says, Lord, you made the promise. I didn't ask for it. You chose me. What can you give me since I remain childless? Very often, you see, we find that there is a difference between the promises of God and our present experience. You say, there's the promise, but I don't seem to be experiencing it. There's the assurance you are talking about, but I don't seem to be entering into it. Well, now then, what do? Well, the last thing you do is to get downhearted. What you should do is to get close to God and say, well, Lord, it's your promise. If you break your promise, you've lost your reputation. Lord, glorify yourself. Glorify your name. Honor your promises. I don't deserve these things. Certainly I don't. But you are a God-honoring God. You are honoring yourself. You have your own reputation, your own name to consider. You do all things to the glory of your own name. And so Abram enters into prayer like this with great boldness unto the Father. You are the one who is sovereign. You are the one who is the covenant God. And yet I remain childless. And at the present moment, the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. Now, there was a custom among many of the peoples from whom Abraham came, the countries which he was familiar with, they had a custom that you could adopt a servant. If you were childless, the servant would then inherit your estate. And if after you had adopted the servant, a child was born to you, then that servant stepped down and took a lesser amount of the estate, and the son would take precedence. It shows you, therefore, that Abraham's life here fits into the background that we have learnt through various archaeological discoveries of the last 50 years. Well, at the moment, he says, according to the custom of my people that I come from, this servant, this Damascene servant, is going to inherit everything. Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. And the Lord said, this man will not be your heir. That is not going to take place. And then he says, a son coming from your own body will be your heir. So the promise is reiterated. Then God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens. So it's clearly nighttime when he gets this vision. Look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be as numerous as the stars. He'd already said back in chapter 12 that they would be like the dust of the earth as far as being numerous. Now he says, look at the stars. And in the eastern sky, the stars are far clearer than they are in our clouded atmosphere. Even when we think that we've got a cloudless sky, there is still a great deal of water vapor in our atmosphere. But in the east, in the dryness of the east, the stars look far brighter and far clearer. Look up at the heavens. You see the display of stars. Count them if you can. Such will your descendants be. And we read, Abram believed the Lord. Now he believed him before, but now he believes him again. And you see, faith is an ongoing thing. You don't simply have faith at the moment of your conversion. You must live in that atmosphere of faith. You must lay hold of God by faith. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. You know that when you get your bank statement, there is credit and debit, and you have the money that you've placed in the bank. It is credited to you. You are in the black. Now, God credits to Abraham righteousness, his standards of righteousness, not our standards. God is a totally righteous God. And he reckons and credits and lays down to Abram's column righteousness. Why? It's not Abram's righteousness. It's the righteousness of God which Abram has obtained by faith. Now, this is exactly what happens to us when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The righteousness that is given to Abram is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, even though Abram knew very little about him. Simply knew that this person that would be born among his descendants would be a blessing to all the earth. But that's the righteousness that is credited to Abraham. And so when you and I come and confess our sin and recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross for us and that he rose again, and when we embrace him by faith, the faith that God gives us, the righteousness of Christ is laid to our account, and our sin is laid to Christ's account. So we find that here Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He counted it to him for righteousness. Now that very verse is quoted by Paul in two of his epistles. It's quoted in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Let me remind you of the theme of Romans up to that point. In the first chapter, Paul delineates and describes the wickedness of the Gentile world. And then in the second chapter, he describes the hypocrisy of the Jewish world. And then in the beginning of the third chapter, he describes the fact that all the world is guilty before God, and that God has a righteousness to give you through faith in Jesus Christ. Then in chapter 4, he begins in the first verse and says, "What then shall we say that Abram, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If Abram was justified by his good works, he had something to boast about, but not in the presence of God. But what does the scripture say?" And he quotes the verse of our text. "Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." In other words, Paul is telling us that the faith of Christian men and women is exactly the same quality of faith as Abram had. There is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no disparity. There is no contradiction between the two. Men and women were converted in the Old Testament, were converted by faith in God's mercy, and especially in the promise of this seed of woman who would crush the head of Satan. We in the New Testament days are looking back to the fact that Christ has come and has died and has risen and has ascended on high, and we are looking forward to his coming again. So the faith we have in him is the same faith as Abram had in the words of our text. And then when Paul is writing to the Galatians, you may recollect when we were looking at the Galatian letter in our evening services fairly recently, that there the Galatian churches had gone back from faith in Jesus Christ and were thinking that they could make themselves acceptable unto God by certain ceremonies, such as the ceremony of circumcision. In other words, to become more Jewish in their ceremonies and customs. And Paul wrote to them in chapter 3 in the first verse, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why are you going back from faith in Jesus Christ?" And then in verse 6, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." There you have the same verse quoted again. And in order to understand the Old Testament, we must always read it through New Testament eyes. The New Testament comments on the Old Testament and thereby gives us an explanation of the Old Testament. The New Testament is the key to the Old, and the New, of course, is cradled in the Old. Well, here you see, therefore, Abram believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him, it was counted to him, it was credited to him as righteousness. Now then, we find that the Lord continues to speak to him. And in the 7th verse of the 15th chapter of Genesis, the Lord says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." And then Abram says, "Yes," he says, "I believe. Oh, but Lord, do give me a stronger assurance." Now, it is not wrong for you to confess to God that you are lacking in assurance. Your salvation does not depend upon your assurance. Now, let's remember that. People sometimes say, "Well, I'm not sure that I am saved." And you ask them, "Well, do you believe that Jesus died for sinners?" And they say, "Yes." "Well, do you believe that Jesus died for you?" "Yes." Well, have you asked him to become your Savior? And they say, yes. Well, have you committed your life unto him? Yes. Do you believe that there is no hope for you except for faith in Jesus Christ? And they say, yes. They say, I haven't got the assurance. It's not the assurance that saves you. It is the Savior that saves you. And Abraham was as certainly going to have a son before he had assurance as he was after having an assurance. God said to him, long ago, I will give you descendants. Abram says, I'm not sure. Later on, God gives him assurance. But the fact remains the same. The fact of God's plan that he was going to give him a son, that was as certain in the beginning as it was at the end. So Abram says, well, Lord, Sovereign Lord uses the same terms, Adonai Yahweh, Sovereign Lord. How can I know? It's a question of assurance. How can I know that I shall gain possession of this land? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now, we have to have this custom explained to us, but there's no need to explain it to Abram, because it was a well-known custom in the Middle East in those days, that when two persons were making a covenant with one another, they would adopt this system of taking animals, killing them, cutting them in half, placing the halves opposite with a blood-soaked pathway in between, and then the two men that were making the covenant would walk down that blood-soaked pathway together. And they would give a promise to one another. May this be done to us and to our cattle if we break the covenant. It was a joint covenant. And that was the custom. Notice how God uses that custom and how he humbly accommodates himself to speak to you in language that you understand. He relates to you. He relates to you in a way that you can grasp. And so he relates to Abram in a very familiar custom. But in doing so, God changes the custom also, as I hope to show you in a moment. Here you see, therefore, the Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old. There's no significance in the 3 years, except that they were fully grown, that they were healthy, they were strong, they were beautiful, that you have a properly developed heifer, goat, and ram, and also a dove and a young pigeon. Now notice that Abram obeys. Abram understands at once that God is going to demonstrate his covenant. Abram brought all these to him, killed them, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other, but did not cut the birds, but placed one bird opposite the other. Then he waited. That's a strange thing. He waited. The night had gone, the morning had come, and here were these carcasses, and the sun was rising, and the buzzards and the vultures were coming, and Abram had to spend all day sending them away. What was the significance of this? There will be apparent delays in God's keeping of his promises to you and to me. There will be difficulties. There will be birds of prey. Satan will come and resist you and oppose you. And the same in the history of the Christian church. Before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is going to be all these many centuries of delay and opposition and difficulties. And this is the significance of it. But Abraham then is watchful and vigilant and keeps the birds of prey away. And you and I are called upon to be watchful and to be vigilant. And the church is to be watchful and prayerful. And then the day comes to a close, and the sun was setting. And Abram fell into this deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came upon him. I like how the Authorized Version puts it at that point in verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. You can have such an opposition from Satan that you seem to enter into complete darkness, and you have no awareness of God's presence, and you have no assurance of his help. And you're entering into this horror of darkness. And Abram is being told, listen, your descendants are going to have that experience. And God speaks to him in verse 13, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob, when he's an old man, goes down into Egypt. There he dies in peace, and the children, his sons, grow up and die, and their children grow up and die, and their children grow up and die. And then comes the slavery of the Pharaoh, and the taskmasters, and the whipping, and the beating, and the crying unto God, and there is no answer. It is thick darkness. And this is foretold to Abram. He is told, you are not going to inherit this land in your day. It is going to be delayed. And it's going to be delayed for a long time. And they will be enslaved for a period of 400 years. When you come to the book of Exodus, you are given the detail. 430 years they were in Egypt when they groaned in agony during the latter part of that 430 years. But Abram is told this. And then you have this glorious but in verse 14. But I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. The slavery is man's wickedness to his fellow man. And the just and righteous God has not forgotten his covenant and his promise. I will punish the nation that they serve as slaves. And afterwards they will come out with great possessions. There will be compensations. And you read in the book of Exodus that indeed when they came out of Egypt, they were given gifts by the Egyptian woman and they came out loaded with many presents. And then in the 16th verse, verse 15, you won't live to see this. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace. Notice the belief in another life. The fathers were still alive, you see. You're not going into the dust. You're not going into the grave. You are going to your fathers. Terah had come to belief in God. You remember that Shem, the son of Noah, was still alive when Abram was a young man. You are going to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried a proper, respectable funeral. You'll be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. The fourth generation after they've entered into Egypt. And then you get a very crucial statement at the end of verse 16. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now the word Amorites is a general name for all the people living in the land of Palestine. All the ones whose names are given in the last verse of the chapter, the Kenites, Kenizzites, etc., they're all summed up as Amorites. What is God saying? He is giving you already an explanation for some of the wars of the Old Testament. That war is one of God's instruments of punishment. We are not living in a perfect world. We are living in a very wicked world. And therefore, when God withdraws his blessing, many disasters take place, including war. And the Amorite inhabitants of Canaan were desperately wicked. And if God spares us to come to chapter 19, we will see something of the awful wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a picture of the wickedness of the land of Canaan. But they were not yet ripe for judgment. And notice this, that there comes a time when a nation gets to such a state of wickedness that it comes under God's judgment. And sometimes the judgment comes in the form of war. And who can dare say really that Hitlerite Germany hadn't reached that point of judgment during the Second World War with all its calculated mass murder of so many nationalities, and that the judgment of God came upon them in the form of a war. And you'll find this here in the account given that the people of Israel, the descendants of Abram, would be God's instrument of judgment upon these wicked Amorites. And this is why they are commanded to destroy them, men, women, and children. They were so shot through and through with iniquity of the worst kind that God's judgment was to come. But it was to be delayed. Not yet, Abraham. And this shows us, you see, that there are times when God's people must wait, even wait for centuries, and to endure centuries of hardship for God's time, for God's time. But Abram is given strong assurance. You will become a great nation. They will have to go to another country. They will be there for four centuries. They will be oppressed. They will be brought out, and I will use them as an instrument of judgment upon the Amorites. And it is then I will give you the land. It is not time yet to give you the land. Now there you see the spirit of prophecy revealing to Abraham the distant future, and he has strong assurance. What if he had waited after verse 1? Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward. And he said, yes, I'm content. But he wasn't content, you see. He says, but Lord, what about the original promise? What about the original vision that you gave me in Ur of the Chaldees, which was delayed, and I kept that vision in Haran? And when I came to Canaan, the vision that I would become a great nation, that I would become possessor of this land of Canaan, that I would have a son. But Lord, now you see, he presses home the promise. And so he gains the further blessing. And so we read that here we are to persevere in prayer. That we are not to lose all God's blessings through lack of perseverance in prayer. God's promises and the riches of his promises are for you and for me. Press on in prayer. Press on and lay hold upon God. And then you see God altering the human covenant in verse 17. He does not allow Abram to walk down between those carcasses. What Abram sees is a vision of God alone walking down through those carcasses. Now, why is that? Well, because the covenant is God. Abram does nothing. The covenant is God's and God's alone. And so you see in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, this is the second night, a smoking furnace, it says in the Authorized Version. Now, neither of those translations is really ideal. What it means is the typical nomad's fire pot, a large pot which he used for cooking his food. It was shaped like an upturned basin. Have an upturned basin in your mind's eye. Slice off the top so that you've got a hole in it. Think of a fire inside that clay pot. It's got a basin like your upturned basin, right? It's getting more and more unlike a basin. Have your upturned basin with a base, the top cut off, and inside is your fire. And coming out through that top are the flames. So it looks like an upturned basin, and yet with a torch-like fire coming out from it. So he sees this fire oven, this portable fire oven that you are so familiar with. And he sees the flames coming out from the top. And he sees this thing going down between the carcasses, down that blood-soaked pathway. And he knows that the fire represents the presence of God. No man has seen God and lived. You have God frequently revealing himself in the form of fire. It was in like flames of fire upon the heads of the disciples on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? The very presence of God upon them. It was Mount Sinai on fire. That's the vision that the people had in the days of Moses. It was a pillar of fire that led them by night in the days of Moses. God's presence, God's holy presence. And he has this awe-inspiring experience. God is making this covenant. It is God's promise to me. I do not deserve it. It is God's covenant. It is all of grace. It is all of mercy. God has spoken. God has given me assurance. God is in this. Now, this is what you and I need to grasp. That the Lord God has made a covenant with you and with me. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for you. He has raised him from the dead. He has sent his Holy Spirit into your heart to change you and give you a new nature. And God has said that no man will pluck you from the Father's hand. That's God's word. Nothing at all to do with your feelings. You ask the Lord, give me stronger feelings about it. Yes. Ask the Lord to give you greater gratitude. Yes. Ask the Lord to move you in your emotional life and your mental life and your whole life, that your whole heart may go out to him. But it's not your feelings or your emotions or your mind that really matters. It is God's covenant. Granted, Abraham here was given the strong assurance because he asked for it. And because he wrestled with God and pleaded with God. And it was granted unto him. Now just think of the hymn that we will be singing to close in a moment. I'd like you to look at it, please. It is number 712, a very well-known hymn. Sometimes I fear to give it out in case we sing it with such gusto that we are not really paying attention to the words. This is something that we can all be guilty of. But let us today endeavor to sing it with full realization of the words. It is the famous one, Fight the Good Fight, 712. Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength, and Christ thy right, your righteousness. Lay hold on life. Now this is what Abram was encouraged to do. He laid hold upon God. He says, but Lord, you haven't given me a son. He says, but Lord, I haven't got the assurance that I'm going to get this country. Lay hold on life, and it shall be thy joy and crown eternally. Run the straight race, the narrow path, through God's good grace, God's good favor. Lift up thine eyes and seek his face. Life with its path before thee lies. Christ is the way, Christ the prize. If you're lacking in any kind of assurance of God's mercies, well, Christ is the way. Christ is the prize. You won't get assurance by feeling your own spiritual pulse. You won't get assurance by looking inward into your heart and seeing the disobedience. You won't get assurance by looking back at the various occasions when you did get victory over your sin. You get assurance in the same way as you became a Christian. You're looking unto Christ. You're casting yourself upon him. You say, well, if I go down into hell, I lose my soul. But you will lose your reputation. Christ is the way. Christ the prize. Cast care aside. Lean on thy guide. Now, you can lean in various ways. You can lean joyfully. You can lean desperately. You can lean sobbingly. But whichever way you lean, for goodness sake, lean. Lean on your guide. His boundless mercy will provide. You say, I'm not worthy. His boundless mercy will provide. If you say you're not worthy, you're only saying what the Spirit of God has been trying to say you all, saying to you all through your life. I remember an occasion in my life when I was very downcast and coming to a Christian friend and saying, oh, I'm like this and oh, I'm like that. And he said to me, well, of course, you should have known that a long time ago. The Bible tells you. But it also tells you that Christ died for you. Trust, and thy trusting soul shall prove. Christ is its life, and Christ its love. Faint not, nor fear. His arms are near. You see, here was Abraham, a bit exhausted after that battle with the kings, and a bit downhearted. And God's word comes to him. Fear not, Abraham. Faint not, nor fear. His arms are near. He changeth not. And thou art dear. The Lord loves you. We should never forget that. We should dwell more and more upon his love for you. Now stop saying you are not worthy. You know you're not worthy. Nobody is worthy. Christ has loved the unlovable. Faint not nor fear. His arms are near. He changeth not, and thou art near. This is what we lose by changing the thou to you, you see, because we use the word you for singular and plural. But in the old way of speaking, thou was always used personally. And you still have it retained in certain languages like Welsh and French and so on. Thou art dear. Only believe, and thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Well, may God bless us this morning.